I have an apology for you all here up front today. I had a, I guess I dropped the ball technically on something and didn't get the handouts printed out that I had wanted to give everyone here today. So I apologize for not having those ready for you. The next time we speak here, or next time I present a message, I'll make sure that gets taken care of. I had to thank Scott for making that announcement, because as I was sitting there, I suddenly realized that I was going to present you something from the Westminster Confession of Faith tonight. I don't have a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith with me here, so I was getting patching together a document here from the notes that I had with me, so I can read this here to you tonight. This is the fourth in our series on the doctrine of Scripture. It's been a few weeks now since we've had a chance to talk about the doctrine of Scripture, and as I introduced the topic in the first few messages, I mentioned that we were going to be looking at what the Westminster Confession of Faith has to say about the doctrine of Scripture. Now, if anybody has a copy of the Westminster Confession, I know we did pass that out last time. You may want to try to share with your neighbors, because we will talk some about that. But the Westminster Confession of Faith is the confession of faith that governs, or has historically governed, Presbyterian denominations. There were various editions of it made for Congregationalist churches and also for Baptist churches. Some of you may be aware, this is the 1689 London Confession of Faith that was simply a Baptist edition of the Westminster Confession of Faith. The reason I've chosen that is simply because I think the Westminster Confession is a great teaching tool. What it does is it's a summary of the major doctrines of Scripture. You know, we've probably all had to write book reports at some time in our life. You know, when you write a book report, you do what? You summarize it. Well, the Westminster Confession is a summary of the doctrines of Scripture. And it's 33 chapters. We won't be covering all 33. We'll only be looking at the first chapter. And the first chapter covers the doctrine of Scripture. It's not a mistake that's put first. One of the things, and maybe you recall this from the talks that I've presented in the past, is that we know about God. We have saving faith in God through revelation alone. And we know about the Christian faith through what's revealed to us in the Word of God, that is the Bible. The Bible alone is the Word of God. Therefore, it's foundational to all Christian doctrine. And there's a lot of different topics that we address as Christians. We address salvation. We talk about the gospel and justification by faith alone. We talk about the doctrine of end times. You know, that seems to be what everybody's obsessed with these days, you know, the end times. That's part of Christian doctrine. But we know about that through the Scriptures. All Christian doctrines are dependent on having a solid idea, a solid foundation in the Scriptures. The doctrine of Scripture is a foundation. You know, if you've ever built anything, you have to lay a solid foundation. You know this. If you don't lay a solid foundation, you may build a great-looking building on top of it. It may be very impressive, but it's not going to be stable and it's not going to last. So we have to lay a good foundation. And as Christians, we lay good foundation for our belief by having a solid understanding of Scripture. What I wanted to do is I just wanted to start by reading a copy or reading the first section of chapter 1 to you. And I really wish that you had this here, and I really apologize that you don't, but I'll read through this. And this is what it says. It says, "Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the wisdom and power of God so as to leave men without excuse, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary for salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at various times or at sundry times in diverse manners to reveal that His will unto His church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and the world, to commit the same holy underwriting, which makes Scripture most necessary. Those former ways of God revealing His will unto His people being now ceased, Now, that's a long paragraph. There's a couple of pretty long sentences in there. And, you know, sometimes when we're coming to something, maybe if we don't have a lot of experience, maybe looking at a confession of faith, and maybe some of you have never seen a confession of faith. I didn't see one until I was in my late 20s. You know, the first time I saw it, I was amazed when I looked at this thing, but I didn't grow up with this. And sometimes when we come to something, if we haven't studied it before, it can seem really intimidating. Now, I remember when I was a kid and I first started studying music, you know, you look at these funny lines, you know, they're going across the page and there's all these dots on it and bars, and thinking, what is this stuff? I'll never understand what this is. But through practice, through study, I learned how to read music, and eventually it became second nature to me. So sometimes when we're coming to something new, it can seem really big, it can seem really huge, and maybe we can never get our hands around it. But I hope to make this, and I hope to show you that this is really very user-friendly material. It's understandable. It may take a little bit of work at first, but it's well worth it. This is some really wonderful material. It's masterfully put together, the confession is. One of the things that the writers of the confession prized very highly is clarity. You know, we may recall we talked about some of the different characteristics that evangelicals and Protestants have attributed to Scripture. Clarity is one of those, and that comes from the Bible. I mean, that's a biblical concept. And Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians, he said, "I'd rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue." This is a doctrine of clarity here. Paul wasn't concerned about using fancy language or impressing people with his rhetoric. You know, people back in Paul's day really prized rhetoric. We don't do that so much here in our particular time, but people went to school to learn how to speak publicly. And there were rules, and people could become very famous if they could be eloquent and persuasive in their oratory. As I said, that's something we don't do so much today, but that was a big deal back in Paul's culture, in the culture of the Roman Empire in the first century. Paul said, I'm not interested in that. I'm not trying to impress you with how smart I am or how eloquent I am. And Paul could be eloquent. But he was most concerned about being clear and about transmitting God's truth to the churches. And of course, that's a lesson for us as Christians, too. We need to be clear in what we say. It's very important. And it was important to the writers of the Confession of Faith. Now, just to kind of unpack a little bit about that big paragraph that I just read for you. The central idea, the conclusion of that whole paragraph, is that Scripture is necessary. I think the writers of the Confession said it's most necessary, so they put some emphasis on that. And they give two reasons for that. There's two reasons that they give why Scripture is most necessary. And I hope you remember when we talked about Scripture in some of the earlier messages, necessity is one of the characteristics of Scripture. Well, here we see this right in the first chapter of the Confession. And there's two reasons that they give. One of those is that the light of nature and the works of creation and providence don't give us enough information about God to be saved. Sometimes there's a word that people use for the light of nature and the works of creation and providence. They call it general revelation. I'll expand on that in just a moment here. That's one of the reasons why Scripture is most necessary. There's a second reason, and that is that special revelation has ceased. Now, when I use the term special revelation, that's just God's actively revealing himself in words to his people. You know, God speaking through a prophet. God giving a sign. God inspiring someone to write an epistle like the Apostle Paul. That's called special revelation. And the Confession tells us special revelation has ceased. It says specifically, God's former ways of revealing his will in his people being now ceased. There are a lot of people who don't think that revelation has ceased. This is a major issue in the church today. And Lord willing, we'll take a look at that. Now, we probably won't get that far today. I always have this real ambition. I'm going to get through all of this material in one Sunday. And then I realize after I make my notes, it's probably not going to happen. But we'll do what we can here today. getting back to what I said, the Scripture's most necessary, and it's most necessary for those two reasons. One of those being general revelation. So let's take a look at what I mean by the term general revelation. The Westminster Confession of Faith describes general revelation as the light of nature and the works in creation and providence. Now, what does it mean by the light of nature? What does that mean? What could it possibly mean by the light of nature? Well, the passage that Dan read for us here today from John chapter 1. If you could turn there in your Bibles, because this is an important point here, and I want you to take a look at this. There's a teaching that's been popular, and I think this goes back at least to the time of the Enlightenment, roughly 300 years ago, when men, and this is secular philosophers here, started teaching this idea that people, that when we come into the world, that when we're born into the world, we come in with what are called blank minds. You know, our mind is a blank slate. You know, you think of, well, there's no blackboard in here, but if there were a blackboard, you know, imagine a board with no writing on it. No writing at all on that blackboard. And they say, when we're born into the world, our minds are a blank slate. And as we live, you know, we get bombarded with all of this information. You know, we have sights, we have sounds, we have smells, and things we touch. And all of this makes an impression on our minds. And this is how we learn and develop. This is how our mind develops. The idea of a blank slate. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. I mean, there's a lot of problems with this idea that our minds are a blank slate, but the biggest one is it's just refuted by Scripture. And you can see this right here in the first chapter of John. If you look there in verse 4, for instance, it's talking here about Christ. It says, "In him was the life, and the life was the light of men." Now, what it's speaking about here, this light that it's talking about, it's not talking about literal light, like you see maybe coming out of the lamps or the lighting here in the room. It's talking about knowledge. It's talking here about rationality, our ability to think. You know, Christ is described very famously there in verse 1 as the Word. Another way that can be translated is to say that Christ is the wisdom of God. And Christ imparts the way his mind works to everyone. You know, why is it we think the way we think? Why do we think 2 plus 2 equals 4? Well, because God thinks 2 plus 2 equals 4. And we're created in his image. We don't come into the world with blank minds, with a blank slate. We come into the world with our minds already formed, with our minds enlightened by Christ himself. You see this idea come back again here in verse 9. It says, "That light was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world." Our ability to think, our ability to reason, our ability to remember, to plan. In other words, our ability to function as human beings, as rational creatures, not as animals. You know, animals don't have the ability to do those things. Animals don't plan. Animals don't think. Animals don't don't study. You know, they don't sit down and read through Scripture. They don't study math. They don't study history. Animals aren't capable of doing these things. You can't have a conversation with your dog. Some people think you can. But I'm pretty sure that that's not possible. Dogs don't think the way we do. And the reason for that, Christ has not lightened their minds. You know, Christ, you know, it says here in verse 9 that he's the true light that gives light to every man coming into the world. It doesn't say every dog or every cat or donkey or cow. This is what you're seeing here really is a description of how man bears God's image. You know, when people talk about, well, man bears the image of God, well, what does that mean? You know, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? And a lot of people have different ideas about that. Some people think it's because we stand on 2 feet. Some people think it's because, well, we have an opposable thumb. Those things seem like a bit of a stretch because God's spirit doesn't have a body. It seems like it's a bit of a stretch to say something physical is the image of God in man. I think far more reasonably, and when you look through the scripture, I think it's very clear that God's image of man is our ability to reason, our ability to think. It's rationality. Many times scripture contrasts man and animals. I know that there are a couple of times where I think in Peter and also in Jude, where it makes a reference to men who are like brute beasts. And you don't want to be like a brute beast. And the word that's translated brute in Greek is allogos. Literally, it's illogical, irrational. That's the word that's translated brute in some of the English translations. Animals don't have the ability to think rationally. Only people do. In another place, it's in Psalm 32. God says, you know, don't be like the donkey or like the horse that have no understanding. And don't be like that. You know, we don't want to be that way. We want to have understanding. So this light of nature that the confession talks about, it's our rationality. It's our ability to think. Another part of this general revelation that we talk about is not only our ability to think, but we also have a moral sense too. God's given everybody a moral sense. For instance, if you look, if you could turn here to Romans here, there's a few verses I'd like to look at. It's also in the first chapter of Romans. This will be toward the end of the chapter, and I'll read this to you here. I'm going to start at verse 28 in Romans chapter 1. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and he's talking here about fallen man, so you see, yeah, God's given knowledge to men, but they don't want to retain that knowledge. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, and this is really what I want you to focus in on, knowing the righteous judgment of God, see, they know what's right. These people know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do the same, but they approve of those who practice them. And therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For whenever you judge another, this is going on to chapter 2, you condemn yourself. So see, these people that do all of this wickedness, and I mean, Paul comes up with these great lists. I mean, they just, it's like hammer blows falling when you read through this, and you read and you just go, this is horrible. This list of sins that Paul brings up. And he says, you know, these people that do all of these things, they know what's right. You know, they know what's right. They have a sense of what's right about them. But they still encourage people to do what's evil in the sight of God. They do it themselves as well. Now, where does that moral sense come from? Well, Christ has lightened every man who comes into this world. He's given us the ability to think. He's given us a moral sense as well. And this is what we mean. This is one of the things we mean by general revelation. Everybody has this. Even if somebody has never heard of Christ, even if somebody has never had a copy of the scripture in their hands, even if somebody has never heard a sermon, they still have, God has still given this type of revelation to them, this light. Now, this light doesn't save them. It says it only serves to condemn, but they're without excuse. There is there's another part to general revelation. We talked about the light of nature. Well, the confession also talks about the works of creation and providence. And some of the passages the confession cites, where it's talking about the works of creation and providence, the things such as Psalm 19:1-3. And Romans 1, 19 and 20. Since we're there in Romans right now, let's go ahead and just start with that. Let me start back at verse 18. That's a better place to start. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Men know God, but they suppress it in unrighteousness. That's really, you know, when we think about the kinds of things that go on, whether it's secular philosophies, things like Darwinism, whether it's the types of maybe pretty blatant immorality that you see out there in the pop culture, these are all ways of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. That's also what Paul said there toward the end of the chapter, what we had just read through. People know what's right or have a general sense of what's right, but they suppress it. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So on the one hand, you know, we talk about how Christ lightens the light, lightens every man who comes into the world. He's also saying here what Paul is, that there's some type of way in which nature itself, in which creation itself, witnesses to us. The other passage that the confession gives, and this is a pretty famous passage from the Old Testament. It's actually out of the book of Psalms, and I'll just turn there and read that. You don't need to flip over there. But it's Psalm 19. Verses 1 to 3. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. So we have the heavens declaring the glory of God. We have here in Romans the creation displaying God's attributes. That's what it says right there. That's what Paul says right in verse 20. But it's still not sufficient. Again, this leaves men without excuse, but it doesn't give them a saving knowledge of God. One of the mistakes that's very common in theology, this is a rabbit trail that a lot of even fine Christian people have gone down, fine scholars, fine preachers, is that they make the mistake of supposing that instead of these things simply being good for leaving men without excuse, that somehow you can look at nature and prove that God exists. You know, that they can look at the stuff of this world and conclude the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there's a word for that. It's called natural theology. You know, people think that you can look at nature and prove God without ever having to go to the scriptures. It's called natural theology. And it's not just Christians who've done this type of thing either. I think the first one who really tried to do this extensively was the pagan Aristotle. Aristotle wrote a very long proof for the existence of God. It's very complex. You probably wouldn't want to sit down and read through it. The Roman Catholic theologian, Thomas Aquinas, following Aristotle, constructed a very intricate proof for God's existence. Without going into all of the technical details of this, and this is actually a pretty interesting study, because this really touches on a whole other area of Christian doctrine. Maybe you've heard the word apologetics. When we study apologetics, we talk about Christian apologetics. That's not saying I'm sorry that I'm a Christian. Okay. Now, we use the word apologetics or maybe apologize. When we say we apologize, we say, well, you know, I'm sorry that I did something. And that's okay to say that. I mean, that's the way that word is used in our language, but it has another meaning as well. It's a Greek word, and the original sense of the word apologize in Greek was to give a defense. If you stood up, say you were being accused of a crime, and you stood up before a jury and gave reasons why you were innocent, you gave a defense of yourself, you were giving an apology. And when we talk about Christian apologetics, what we're talking about is giving a defense of the Christian faith. And this whole business of natural theology and proving God from nature, it all ties in very closely with apologetics. And I'm not going to go down that road here tonight. It's actually something that I love to talk about. And perhaps, Lord willing, in the future, maybe we can do a series on apologetics. But tonight, I just wanted to leave you with this. There's a problem with natural theology. And the problem is this, And there's a logical principle that says that you can't validly reach a conclusion that goes beyond the evidence. Now, when we're talking about natural theology, we're talking about somebody trying to prove that God exists from nature. Now, what is nature? I mean, you look around in nature, you see what? You see stuff. Now, you look in this room, we see walls, we see chairs, we see tables or windows. And maybe those things aren't very impressive. There are other things that are more impressive. I mean, you can go out and maybe you've been to Niagara Falls. Niagara Falls is pretty impressive. Maybe you've been to the ocean. The ocean can be very impressive, especially if you have big waves. Maybe you look through a telescope at night. You see the vastness of space. It's very impressive. Or see one of the sequoias out there in California that's hundreds of years old. These are very impressive things in nature. The Grand Canyon is very impressive. But these things all have that one thing in common. They're all made out of stuff. I almost hate to bring this up. I'm going to do it anyway. There was a song I'm dating myself here, okay? It's just popular back in the 80s. Probably a lot of you have heard this. It had a chorus. I'm going to do this anyway. We are living in a material world, and I'm a material girl. Has everybody heard that? It's Madonna, right? Now, you probably didn't expect to hear Madonna when you came here tonight. And you say, what does Madonna have to do with Christian theology? Well, not a whole lot. Not a whole lot. But we can grant her this one point. We do live in a material world. The stuff that's out there, the stuff in nature, is made out of material. But what is God? In John chapter 6, Christ says, God is spirit. Or if you have the King James Bible, it says God is a spirit. God's not made out of stuff. Paul, in another place, he says that he's immortal, that he's invisible, he's alone wise. The Bible throughout talks about the righteousness of God, the holiness of God. There's no way that you can look at stuff and conclude a spiritual God. You're going beyond the evidence. You know, God's spirit, but we're looking at stuff. And no matter how hard somebody tries to prove God from looking at stuff, you can't do it. You cannot prove the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by looking at stuff. Now, there are very, very good reasons to believe in God. He's given us His Word. But these proofs that people offer that prove God exists by looking at nature come up short, and they will always come up short. They can't be valid proofs of God's existence. One of the things that we have to be careful of as Christians is saying that simply because we like the conclusion of an argument, that that's a good argument. You know, somebody comes up with this very complex argument and says, well, God exists. And we say, well, that's great. You know, I believe that God exists. And maybe we want to latch onto that argument and use it. But just liking the conclusion isn't enough. We have to make sure that when we reason, that we're thinking like Christians and not like a pagan philosopher such as Aristotle. So we've got these two things here, just to sum up with a general revelation. We have the light of nature, the revelation or the information that God has given us, the way He's created our minds. We have the evidence that we see out there in nature. We have this general revelation out there, but it's not sufficient for salvation. It leaves men without excuse. You know, one of the questions that pops up a lot of times, maybe you've talked to somebody about, you know, witnessed to people about Christ. One of the most common questions or the common statements that people will make is, well, what about all of those innocent people who are living in China when Christ was preaching in Judea? You know, Christ had His ministry there in Judea. He was in Jerusalem in a very small geographic area. But there are people living all over the world. There are people living in China. My ancestors, you know, they were living up there in Northern Europe someplace. They didn't have a chance to hear Christ preach. They didn't have a chance to hear the gospel. And people will say, well, what about all these people today, you know, who are living in some far-flung area of the world? Maybe they're living in, in Indonesia someplace, in a Muslim country. They don't hear the gospel. They don't have the Bible. Maybe they're just living in some place that's so primitive that there's not a written language. There are people like that out there. You know, they don't have a chance to hear it. The this notion that we have general revelation bears on that very issue. All men are without excuse. You know, God's given revelation to everyone. And there's probably the best answer that I've heard to that question when people say, well, what about all the innocent people? The answer is, all innocent people go to heaven. But Scripture says there aren't any innocent people. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. And for those people who haven't had a chance to hear, haven't had a chance to hear the word preached, haven't had an opportunity to believe on Christ, the sad thing is, those people are lost. You know, and that's why missions are so important. You know, one of the things people like to fling at Calvinists a lot is they say, well, you know, you people, you know, you believe in the sovereignty of God, and what incentive do you have to have for missions? Well, I mean, God has given us this word. He has told us that we are saved by believing that word. And there's nothing more important than going and taking that word out to a lost world. We have every incentive to want to do that. It's absolutely critical. Now, I wanted to, let's see, it's this is actually, I think, a good stopping point. I think what I can do here, Lord willing, is we come back and when we discuss this the next time, we'll be able to finish out this chapter. And I hope to give everyone a handout, and we can follow along a little bit more easily than what we've been able to do here today. I know I've gone over a lot of information here. Like I say, unfortunately, I haven't been able to get the handouts to everyone. Are there any questions here at this point? Yes, sir.
Obviously, you can't deduct there's a God based upon creation.
Mm-hmm.
What about order in itself?
Mm-hmm.
The idea of hand and glove. I mean, we see universes within the universes, and how each we know in our life, mm-hmm. nothing just happens.
Mm-hmm.
You know, especially anything that's complex.
Mm-hmm.
What about that?
Well, that's a good question. Now, some of there's a group, there's a movement out there, and then maybe I'm going to remember it this week. Here, I'm going to repeat the question here. The question is basically, what happens when we look at nature and we see order? Is that correct, Al? You know, how do we explain this to someone? How does this fit in with what we've been talking about here today? There are a group of people who believe in something that's called intelligent design. Maybe you followed in the newspapers at times, you know, there's this debate about origins. You know, some people say, well, it's all through evolution. You have other people who say, well, it's special creation. You have other people who argue that it's something that's called intelligent design. And their look at the world and their look at certain things. One of the favorite subjects they like to look at is the eye. For some reason, they've picked the eye out as opposed to something else. And they look at this and say, well, look how incredibly complex and intricate and amazing this you know, the eye is as an organ. It's got all these amazing features, and it does these things that couldn't possibly have come about on its own. Well, there's no reason to look at the eye necessarily, to look at the eye and then conclude that the immortal, invisible, almighty God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob made that eye. You could conclude it came about in some other way. And people have come up with different types of arguments for this. You know, one of the things we talk about in the Bible is that God is what? That He's holy, that He's righteous. People look out at nature, and what do we see in nature? Well, we see some impressive things like an eye or maybe a Niagara Falls or something. But there's also a lot of tragedy in nature. There are terrible diseases in nature. There are terrible storms in nature. A few years ago, we all remember, of course, Hurricane Katrina and all the destruction that caused. And I read something where there was a commentator by the name of Daniel Shore. He's been with National Public Radio for years and years and years. He's in his 80s, I think. He's not a Christian. And he looked at this destruction. And he says, I cannot believe in God. You know, God is not righteous, because a righteous God would never allow this destruction to take place. It's taken place. You would never allow it. And we hear those kinds of things very often. So when you look at nature, you know, you can see a lot of impressive things. You can see a lot of things that that what we would say are evil. So maybe you conclude that maybe God is evil. Some people can do that. They look at nature and that's what they conclude. Or maybe they conclude that there's more gods than one. Maybe there's a good God who does good things, and maybe there's an evil God who does evil things. I think there's that oriental symbol, I think it's called yin and yang. It's like a circle and it's got dark and light on it. And I think that represents that very idea in Eastern thought. Eastern thought's very heavily dominated by this idea that there is equally opposing evil forces in the world and equally opposing good forces. And these evil and good forces fight it out. You know, when good things happen, that's because the good forces are predominated. When bad things happen, that's when the bad forces are predominated. So, I mean, there's other explanations for order other than the God that we know from Scripture. Anything else?
I was interested in the root beast, the root part. I've never put that word up. I'm glad you brought that up. In the context of Romans 1, Paul talks about homosexuality. He says that, and I don't know what verse of the Greek word is in 20-something, but Paul talks about homosexuality. He said it's unseemly. And just, you know, naturally, it didn't make sense to him because, you know, like you said, if there's so many sins on this list, God gives people over to think theologically about.
One of the things too that's interesting, and I didn't realize this till I did some study in the area, but how much the idea of sin was present in the Roman world in which Christ preached, in which Paul preached and evangelized. People in that society, I'm not talking here about the Jews, I'm talking here about the pagan Greeks and the Romans and the other peoples of the Roman Empire, were profoundly concerned with sin. In some ways, they were much superior to a lot of people today. You know, today we think, well, we're okay. And we think everything's okay. Well, people back in that time had a profound sense of sin. I read one time there was a Roman writer by the name of Lucretius, and he talked about how people, when they were getting close to the end of their lives, they would go out and they would just basically go on a pilgrimage binge. You know, they go from shrine to shrine and burn incense and give offerings and do all of these things to try to propitiate the gods, to try to please the gods because of all these sins that they had. And he talked about how ruinous these pagan religions were to people. It was making people's lives miserable because they went around with guilt all the time. And they couldn't get rid of that guilt. And his solution, interestingly enough, was to be an atheist. He said, well, we're just not going to believe in any God at all, which isn't a good solution. But he was right, at least on this, that those pagan religions offered nothing to people. They offered no comfort to people. People had a profound sense of sin in the Roman world. I sometimes think maybe that's one of the reasons, you know, God brought that about. And that's one of the reasons, perhaps, why Christianity spread as it did, because people were desperate. You know, what can we do to be saved? And they weren't finding that in the answers that society was providing them. Anything else?
Also, along with that, it's kind of interesting that you followed up with that. In Proverbs, that text, and I used this in the introduction text of the six-part series on self-righteousness. Proverbs 14:6, I think, is, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in his ways of death. And there's that dual aspect there of what we just read in Romans, that these people that hold the truth in the law, you know, non-logic, going against the truth. And to them, they've been turned over to a reprobate mind to do those things now that seem right to them. Maybe their consciences see it with a hot eye, hard eye, or whatever. But then the other aspect is, the way of self-righteousness seems right. You did just mention the pagan idea of the one that don't.
Sure, yeah.
And that too is that.
Yeah, self-righteousness, exactly.
So, man's in that shape, one way or the other, immoral. moral or self-righteous.
Right, right. And that reminds me, there's this great quote that Martin Luther, from Martin Luther. This may not be exactly the way he said it, but it's pretty close. He likened man, he said, man's like a drunk riding a horse. Kind of a funny sort of simile, I guess. You know, we don't ride a lot of horses. I haven't ridden a horse since I was a kid, but you can imagine somebody riding a horse who's maybe had a few too many. And he said, mankind's, you know, like a drunk on a horse who falls off on the right-hand side. Somebody's riding along, boom, off the horse he goes. And he says, well, he gets back on the horse, and he's so determined he's not going to fall off on the right-hand side that he falls off on the left-hand side. Yeah, and so you continually see people as individuals, and sometimes whole societies just oscillate back and forth between these extreme ideas. On the one hand, they want to go out and propitiate every god under the sun. And then somebody comes along and says, no, this is nonsense. We just have to disbelieve in the gods. That's another way of solving it. Well, both of those are wrong. You're falling off the horse on one side or on the other side. The idea is we want to stay on the horse. But we do that through the power of Christ. Anything else?
When you were talking about the great tragedy, mm-hmm. and I remember when that tidal wave that killed like 64,000 people,
sure.
You know, whatever. And Rick Warren, one of the biggest evangelical person right now, he gave an explanation there. Very more, don't blame God. It's not his fault or whatever. You know, as if he was a God that set things in motion, and it was somehow outside of his control.
Right.
Mm-hmm. I mean, and that's the God I used to believe in, you know, and you can't endanger. They're always protecting him, and yet, you know, the rebel, when God really reveals himself, he shows who he is and shows who we are, you know, through life of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And it's got to come from God to man. We can't, with our perceptions or whatever, come from man to God. I mean, I've heard Scott explain or talk about that before.
Mm-hmm.
But, we're in the dark, and the light needs to pierce that darkness. And
right, and you think, you know, you mentioned the the situation with the tsunami, I guess it was, over there in Thailand, Southeast Asia. It killed many, many people. And that's another example, just like a hurricane. But God's sovereign. God just didn't merely allow that. He brought that about. He brings about everything that happens. And events themselves are not good or evil. God can intend the same event for one person to be evil, for somebody else to be for good.
What's that from Amos? Can there be evil in the land and God not?
Exactly.
I can't remember how exactly worded it. I remember 9/11 was another incident.
Sure.
When I talked to my parents, they were, you know, steeped in Arminianism.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, that was God's will, you know.
Mm-hmm.
God, no, that's not God's will. And go back and forth.
Right. Well, I don't often quote, I think it was Pat Robertson and Jerry Falwell. I don't often quote those gentlemen favorably, but I think at one point they did say, essentially, God brought that about, 9/11. And they got into a lot of trouble for that, but they were right.
Yeah, but they based it on our morality, the immorality
mm-hmm.
of this country, and
right.
That's why I got
right.
given our attention or whatever. They used it right. to try to turn people to free will.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
To turn again.
Anything else today? All right.